questions God asks. Who do you say that I am? That's our question today from Jesus here in Mark chapter 8. Who do you say that I am? Every question in the Bible from God is an important question, but this one is a particularly personal and important question to each of us this morning. Because in the Gospel of Mark, Mark wants you to understand that the Son of God has come to speak into your life and to draw you near. As a matter of fact, that's what forms the substance, as it were, of Mark's Gospel. He truly wants you to understand who Jesus is and how that affects your life. As a matter of fact, in Mark 1:1, Mark makes his one true parenthetical statement on the book. He gives you the purpose of his book, and he makes his one statement. The rest of the book are the ways and actions and life of Jesus proving this one statement. And in John 1:1, he says, "This is the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God." That is Mark's declaration. That Jesus, the Son of God, is the Christ. That Jesus, the Son of God, is King. And one of the magnificent things in the book of Mark happens towards the end of the book of Mark, because the whole thing is to prove who Jesus is as the Christ. By the time you get to the end of the book, chapter 15-16, at the death and resurrection of Jesus, you find that actually one guy gets it. In all the book, there's one guy who can assert with certainty that Jesus is God, and it's a centurion. It is a handman of the emperor. It is the centurion in chapter 15, verse 39, when he watched how Jesus breathed his last, he said, "Truly, this man is the Son of God." Truly, this man is the Son of God. You see, the whole heart and story arc of the book of Mark is to help us see that Jesus is a king, a good king, a king that you need. Now, we've got a problem, don't we? If we're honest with ourselves, we're Americans, many of us. Some of us are not. Some of us come from other lands. But as Americans, we don't want a king. We don't want a king. Our human heart is disposed against having a king. I mean, just take our flag, for instance, in the state of the Republic of Texas. You know how our state was formed, correct? The state flag that you see there, blue is for the color of loyalty. White is for the color that represents purity. Red is the color that represents bravery. And the white star is a picture of our unity. One people for one God in the state of the Republic of Texas. Because nobody from the South is going to control us. We're going to stand up. This is a part of our heritage as Texans, if you're a Texan. Or even if you're an American, let me go a little further. Let me go to Pastor John's home state, to the state of Virginia. The state of Virginia, this is the state flag for Virginia. I don't know if you've ever paid attention to the state flag for Virginia. It's one of four states that actually has a crown in the picture that's in the state. Notice where the crown is. The crown is laid off. Why? Because Lady Virtue has defeated the tyrants. You see, there are two folks in that in warrior costumes. But Lady Virtue stands for Virginia, and they have defeated the tyrant. As a matter of fact, the words that are under this picture, "Sic Semper Tyrannis," thus to all tyrants. Thus to all tyrants. All tyrants will be thrown down. But what I want you to see this morning is that there is this indication in our hearts, as people of this particular land, that we would like to have nothing to do with a king, save we be our own king. The reason I start here this morning, because when Jesus comes and he says, "Who do you say that I am?" it is a profound question for you this morning, and it's a profound question for me. Because at the heart of our truest need is that you and I, we need a king. We're not always disposed to that, because we think a king will not help us. I don't think a king will care for me. I don't think a king will serve me. I don't think a king will meet my needs. Those are the kind of questions that come up in our relationship to those around us. But even most importantly, in the kingdom of God, to God Himself. And here comes our passage this morning. Jesus taking His disciples on a journey. They have been on a walkabout throughout Galilee, and they're at the point of being in a place called Caesarea Philippi, and Jesus asks this question, who do people say that I am? And then, who do you say that I am? And then Peter's answer, you are the Christ. You see, I want you to see this morning that what Jesus is driving us to is that everyone owes allegiance to King Jesus. Everyone owes allegiance to King Jesus. This is what's best for your life, and it's what's best for all of life, and we need to see that this morning. You see, the heart of the gospel is that the kingdom of God will prevail. And what the Gospel of Mark wants to show us is that God is well pleased with His Son. As a matter of fact, in Mark 1:11, the Spirit falls upon Jesus in His baptism, it's the Lord's voice from heaven that says, "This is my Son, in whom I am well pleased. Listen. Listen to Him." And then every way and action and work of Jesus is building His authority to be king. Until we get to this big picture moment here in Mark chapter 8. And here's what I want you to see this morning. I want you to see the who, the where, and the how of the kingship of Jesus. The who, the where, the how. Now, I realize for some of you this might be a little tricky because I usually go in order of the text, but I'm actually turning the text backwards today. We're going in reverse. So you need to start at the end, and then we're going to move our way backwards in the text in verses 22 through 30. But first I want you to see this morning, I want you to see the who of the text. Jesus asked His disciples, who do people say that I am? Now Jesus was trending. You need to understand, in the 3-year ministry of Jesus, Jesus is trending. Social media, they love Jesus right now. He's trending in all the right things, whatever the modern day Snapchats, Instagram, Facebook posts were in those days. Jesus was trending. He actually had very favorable reviews. He actually had very, with the people at least, with the people, He had some favorables that looked very good. And so Jesus comes and He says to His disciples here in Caesarea Philippi, who do people say that I am? And notice they respond. Who do people say? Well, you're Elijah or you're John the Baptist. Matthew tells us that some said he was Jeremiah or one of the prophets. Now, it's interesting that those three prophets would be chosen in the discussion in Mark and Matthew because they were three prophets that were known for speaking the truth, for being prophets of God's Word. They would speak even amidst their own loss. They were willing to speak up for God even when it wasn't popular. Elijah, he had to speak against the king. John the Baptist, well, he lost his head for that. And Jeremiah was told when he would be a prophet that nobody was ever going to listen to him. They knew that Jesus had an important message and that it was a message that brought some recoil towards. Jesus is popular, but He's not always heeded. This is the summation of how people view Jesus. Jesus is somebody special. He's a spokesman of sorts. But notice, Jesus doesn't just stop there because it's not really enough. It's not really true to who Jesus is just to say that He is a prophet. He is at least a prophet. But Jesus comes to His disciples and He says to them, who do you say that I am? And at one of the most important points in the Gospel of Mark, and maybe in all of Scripture, Peter says to Him, you are the Christ. You are the Christ. Now, what does it mean to be the Christ? Well, the Christ is laden with a whole biblical theology that's the whole narrative of Scripture. That God would send a king who would rule and reign over His people justly, righteously, peacefully, lovingly, that He would be a King who would be for His people, and that His people would delight their hearts in Him. And so when Peter comes before Jesus, he is declaring something that is so important and so powerful. In the Gospel of Matthew, we're told that Jesus looks at Peter at this point and He says, "Flesh and blood didn't reveal that to you, Peter, but My Father in heaven." This wasn't a rational conclusion only by Peter. No, it was a Spirit-given conclusion by Peter. You are the Christ. You are the Messiah. You are truly the Anointed One. Who is Jesus? He is God's only chosen King. All other kings are pretenders compared to King Jesus. He is God's only chosen King, and that's the heart of the book, but it's the heart of this picture. Who is Jesus? He's our King. He's the one that we are called to follow. But what kind of King is Jesus? Now, here was where Jesus' day, where they really struggled to understand Jesus. Because they were looking for someone who would overthrow Rome. Rome was the occupying force. It was the strong hand. It was the one that dominated the life and the warp and woof of Israel. And what they wanted was a king who would overthrow Rome. But Jesus had something much bigger. Allah. Isaiah 53, a good chapter for you to read today. Isaiah 53, Jesus would be a suffering king, a servant king, a saving king. He would be the one who would give Himself for His people. He wasn't going to lead from the tents. No, He was going to lead from the front line. When people played guess who, they missed Jesus' identity. But Jesus was a king who would give for His people life so that they might have liberty. Came across this quote this week, but I've got to find it. This quote this week from The Gates of Fire, a novel, an epic novel on the Battle of Thermopylae written by Stephen Persifield. He says this, "A king does not abide within his tents while his men bleed and die upon the field. A king does not dine while his men go hungry, nor expend his substance to enslave men, but his conduct and example is meant to set them free." Why do I tell you that this morning? Because Jesus here is setting in a place where He is delighting to show His people the kind of king He is. Who is Jesus? He's God's only chosen King. The who is all important. As a matter of fact, it'll be the most important question you answer today. Who is Jesus? Because it's always the most important question. It's the most important question when you get up in the morning, when you roll out of bed. The most important question for your day is, who is Jesus? When you swipe your debit card or when you open your checkbook, the most important question at that moment is, who is Jesus? When you peer over the bed rail in the hospital and look at someone who is dear to you and they are in a serious situation, maybe even approaching the end of their life, the most important question you can ask in that moment is, who is Jesus? Whether you sit on the peaks of the mountains looking over God's grace and goodness in your life, or whether you sit in the darkness of the valley in the hardest moments of life, the most important question you can ask in your life in that moment is, who is Jesus? And how will I follow Him? Who is Jesus was an important question for the disciples there on a hillside in Caesarea Philippi. But it's an important question here in the pews of Westminster this morning. Who's going to lead? Who's going to lead your life? You see, the Lordship of Jesus is to have effect in every place, in every way in our lives. When I was a kid, I loved to play that game, Guess Who. Do y'all know that game, Guess Who? Where you flip up things and you try to pick two and you guess until you try to knock down all the pairs. And you know, this is the picture that's going on here in the Gospel of Mark. Who is this Jesus? And people have their guesses. But the reality is, He is the King you need. The King I need. But the question needs to be asked not only, who is the King? But where is He King? And I want to back you up one verse. Notice, Peter gets it right, and Jesus affirms that right answer. But notice in verse 27 there, "And Jesus went with them, his disciples, to the village of Caesarea Philippi. And when he asked his disciples, 'Who do people say that I am?'" Notice where Jesus makes this question, and where Peter makes this claim that he is the king. That he is the king. It's in Caesarea Philippi. Now let me show you one more picture. I've got more pictures than usual in sermons today. I don't know how well you can see that, but I want you to see this is the land of Israel. In the first 8 chapters of the Gospel of Mark, Jesus has been doing his ministry in Galilee. From this point on, from the point that Peter answers that he is the Christ, he will be making his way back to Jerusalem to die and to be raised again. But he is at the farthest point in his journey through Galilee. You see where that red arrow is there? He's in the city or the villages of Caesarea Philippi. Now you might say, why is that important? You might say, why is Caesarea Philippi important? And why is that an important place for a declaration like this? Well, it was true that Caesarea Philippi was a place that when Herod the Great came to the throne, it was bequeathed to him by the Caesar. He gave it to Philip the Tetrarch. He gave it to his son, who made it his home center. It was center base, a little place that had been a ritual pagan worship village he made into this great city. He named it Caesarea Philippi. He named it after Caesar Tiberius, so it was named after one who considered himself a god, and his son, Herod's grandson, Philip the Tetrarch's son, Philip. And so it became Caesarea Philippi. In Caesarea Philippi, just a little background for you here, there were at least, at times, 14 temples to various deities. You know those bumper stickers, coexist? If there was an equivalent to coexist bumper stickers in Caesarea Philippi, they would have been big sales. It was a pluralistic place. It was a place of pagan rituality and pagan worship. In this day, in Jesus' day, as he sits on the hillside talking to his disciples, Pan worship, Pan, the worship of Pan, which in Greek is the word for all, the worship of Pan was the thriving worship. But interestingly, this place, which was a very fertile ground, it sat off of the slope, the lower slope of Mount Hermon. It was very fertile. It was quite a lush and productive place. It was constantly throughout the Bible was a place of worship. The Canaanites, it's where they worshiped the god Baal. Back in the Old Testament, you might have noticed that Caesarea Pi was just in the area of Dan. When the kingdom split between Solomon and Jeroboam, Jeroboam actually led the people of Israel into idolatry at this place, which was now called Caesarea Philippi. The reason I tell you all this is because Jesus has chosen a place to ask the question of his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" in the midst of the most pluralistic place in the world around him. In the place that would have the least regard for Jesus, Jesus still asks the question, "Who do people say that I am? Who do you say that I am?" The Christ. Why is that important? Because Jesus is making the point that he is king everywhere. That he is king not only to Israel and Israelites, but he is king to the nations. And that his gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, it must go to the nations. Where is Jesus king? Well, Jesus is king everywhere this morning. Every time you look over your back fence in your neighbor's yard, Jesus is king there. Every time you walk to the mailbox and look down the street, every side of the street, Jesus is king. Jesus is king in our families. He is king in our workplace. He is king in our neighborhood. And he is king around the corner and to the nations. And the point I want you to get this morning is that Jesus is not only saying, "Hey, Peter, you say I'm king." But he is displaying his kingship to the nations. Who is Jesus? He is the king. The king who has rights over all the world and over all the universe. Because he is the king for us this morning. That's important because as we move back, it's important to understand how this king works. Jesus is king everywhere. He is the Christ, the anointed, chosen, only king of God, and he is at work in people's lives. And that brings us to this picture in verses 22 through 26. You notice it might seem like a distant thing here to you. Why draw in this picture of the blind getting sight into the declaration that Jesus is king by Peter, that he is the Christ? Well, it's very important for us because this is how Jesus' kingship is made known in your life, in my life, in our lives together. Jesus gives sight to the blind, and he gives voice to the deaf, or he gives them the ability to hear, and voice to the mute. And this is very important in the Gospel of Mark. And so the setup there for this picture is that sometimes we get understanding of Jesus. When he heals us, he opens our eyes. And there still needs to be more opening. As a matter of fact, this declaration by Peter, Jesus will have to tell them of what that kingship looks like at least three times. In chapter 8, just the verses following this, in chapter 9, chapter 10, there will be these discussions of that kingship and what it looks like. But the truth is, we can't hear unless Jesus opens our ears. And we can't see unless Jesus opens our eyes. The whole idea of the kingship of Jesus and understanding it is a gift to us. Now, I want to flip you back just a couple of pages, if you don't mind. I want you to turn back to Mark chapter 4, because in Mark chapter 4, the kingdom of God is on display, and Jesus is talking about how the kingdom of God will be seated in the soul of man. It will be seated in good soil, and it will give a hundredfold. And the disciples, they're having a hard time understanding Jesus and what he means by the kingdom of God. And at one point, they're asking him, in verses 10 through 12, what this parable means, and Jesus says, Jesus says, quoting Isaiah, the following words. And when they were alone, those around him, this is chapter 4, verse 10, who were with him, the 12, asked him about the parable. And they said, to you has been given the secrets of the kingdom of God, but to those who are outside, everything is in parable. So that, and this is the important part here, quoting from Isaiah, they may indeed see, but not perceive, and may indeed hear, but not understand, lest they should turn and be forgiven. And then in chapter 7 and 8, what God begins to do, what Jesus, the Son of God, begins to do is he begins to open ears and open eyes. Why? Because blind, deaf people, they can't do that themselves. If you want Jesus to be the king this morning, you have to understand he has to do it for you in his death and his resurrection and the givings of the gifts of faith. But he is the one who opens the ears and opens the eyes so that we can receive and respond and rejoice that we have a king. And it's this king who draws us near. In chapter 7, verses 31 through 37, we didn't read it, but it's an important story given Mark chapter 4, because Jesus there, he heals a deaf man, a deaf mute man. Jesus comes into the village, and as he's coming into the village, the people bring to him this deaf mute man, and Jesus takes him to the side, and he speaks to them, and he puts his finger in his ears. You can read it if you're looking at it. He puts his fingers in his ears, and then he spits, and he takes his tongue, and he heals a man who hasn't heard and who hasn't spoken. His ears are enlivened and his tongue is enlivened because Jesus said these words, Ephatha, Ephatha, be open. And the man who was lost in the darkness of his silence now could hear the voice of the king. Here in Mark chapter 8, when you look at verses 22 through 26, Jesus comes into another village, and a blind man is brought to him. And as he begins to heal him, he takes him to the side, and when he heals him, he begins to see a little, doesn't he? I see people, and they look like trees. And then Jesus spits again, and then he can see clearly. The thing I want you to see this morning is that the gift of God is the kingdom of God and the kingship of God. That though Jesus may look like a pauper, he is truly the king for his people's needs, for your and mine. Mark Twain, some years ago, he wrote a book called The Prince and the Pauper. Don't know how many of you have read it, but The Prince and the Pauper is a story. It's a story of a king, a prince to be king. And his name is Edward. And Edward desires to be free of responsibilities and titles and nobility. And one day he runs into a young man named Tom Chanty. Tom Chanty grew up on the other side of the tracks, as poor and abused as a person could be. He has dreamed of meeting a king and being in the presence of a king. Well, it turns out, as it were, in the typical Twain way of speaking against hypocrisy and social injustice, that both of these young boys look alike. So much so, except for their garb, you couldn't tell them apart. And so they hatch a deal where they decide that they will trade places. And so Tom Chanty becomes Prince Edward. And Prince Edward becomes Tom Chanty. And they get to experience the other life. Well, at some point during this escapade, pretty early, King Henry, the king, dies. And King Edward is to be set upon the throne. And of course, Tom Chanty doesn't want to give up his position, does he? And the true king, he spends the rest of his book proving who he is. But because of his pauper clothes and his pauper ways, no one wants to believe him. You know, there seems to be this dissonance in truly understanding in the text who Jesus is. But he is the king. And he leads. He joins us. He came into the battle to take on the battle for us, that we might be freed from our sin and our destruction. You know, it said in June 6, 1944, the Battle of Normandy, that Churchill was determined to be on the channel when that battle went down. He was determined that he wanted to be an observer on the battleship that Dwight Eisenhower was on, the general who was observing for America. He wanted to be there, and Eisenhower did not want Churchill to be there. He felt like it was too dangerous for the Prime Minister of England to be on that ship, because if something happened, if he was killed, that would be problematic for the war and the course of the war. But Churchill would have nothing to do with it. He was going to be on that ship. He was going to observe. He wanted to be at the forefront so that he could see the battle. So what Eisenhower did, Eisenhower went to the king, King George VI, and he told him. He told him, Churchill is determined to be in the battle, and he is determined to be on the boat. And what Churchill got from King George was King George came to him and he said, well, Churchill, I suppose that if the Prime Minister must be at the forefront of the battle, then the King must be at the forefront of the battle as well. And with great struggle, Churchill actually gave up that position. He didn't go. Because that's what nations do. They protect their king at all costs. You never put your king in harm's way. If you put your king in harm's way, that means destruction to the kingdom. But what Jesus did exactly for us, as the Christ, as the King, was He charged the battalions of evil. He put Himself in the way for His people that we might know life. The King who took death and rose again is the King who has us and loves us and sustains us. When Peter utters these words, they're words that are important for us this morning, that Jesus is the Christ, God's chosen King for you and for me. What do we do with that? Well, we bow the knee. That's what you do with a king, don't you? You come and you bow the knee. You got to be honest. God, I want to be my own king. I struggle with that. I want to be my own king, but you're the king and I'll bow the knee. We've got to be honest with ourselves and come and submit ourselves and rejoice in the kingship of Jesus. Yes, He gets all the credit, but when we bow our knee in hope and faith, we get all the benefits. And together, what do? Well, we bow the knee hopefully. You know, one of the things that we need to do in our sin and struggle alongside of each other, and that's what a church is, a community following King Jesus and reminding each other, you're not the king. Wade, you're not the king. Irv, you're not the king. Irv might be a better king than Wade is, but Wade's not the king either. Jesus is the king. And there is a king worth following. And our hope is in the kingdom to come. Here's what I want you to see this morning. Your heart's not always desirous of following Jesus, because He's going to tell you what to do. But it's always best when it does follow Jesus, because He's the King that has your best interests at heart. Kings, true kings, always look after their people. And Jesus says to you this morning, "Who do you say that I am?" It's the most important question you'll ask today. Please pray with me. Our Father in heaven, how thankful we are that we can come and receive not only the question of Jesus, but the affirmation of Jesus, that He is a King for us, and He is the King who will lead us, and we have the ability to bow the knee and follow in love. Help us to do so. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.